apparently York is from the Lancaster class, this being his first time serving our convention, and we'll turn the meeting over to Brother Harley. Is it I, Lord?
Good afternoon, brethren. I caution you that you've just had a beautiful meal and beautiful fellowship. But as a result of that, the tendency is then to relax. I pray that you will receive a blessing from the subject that I have chosen this day. And I've tried to place myself in the position of Jesus speaking to his church. There is none that can come to you with the subject, "Is it I, Lord?" who does not feel the very presence that the question brought forth when it was spoken. The deepest self-searching, the deepest longing to be pleasing to the Lord, to be faithful to the Lord, but yet to admit that even the barest possibility existed, since this was spoken, as the scriptures say, by the disciples, not by Judas only, that we come to this pre-memorial convention and engage in some self-examination. We are more fortunate, however, in only one respect than the disciples. They were confronted suddenly with the realization that the possibility existed that it would have been one of them to betray the Master. We have not been confronted suddenly with such a question. And therefore, we not only have the time, but we have the means at our disposal to further strengthen, to further encourage, to further uplift those of like precious faith. And it is the responsibility of all, not only to watch after themselves, but to watch over each other as well. Perhaps then, there are still deeper reasons why the Apostle Paul calls to our attention that we are each to examine ourselves prior to the memorial. I quote the text from 1 Corinthians 11, 28 through 31, which is part of the review that the apostle begins to speak of starting in chapter 10, verse 14. But let us read. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh it unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." The word "sleep" there is not the sleep of death. It is the word used, it's identified by Strong's 28:38, to take a rest. I identify it with Proverbs 24:33. You may read that at your leisure. The apostle goes on to say, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." This is similar to a comment that he relates in Romans 14:12. So it seems that one of the tasks that lies before us immediately is to examine ourselves. And one of the most difficult tasks that we will ever do is to do so in such a searching way. For we have an enemy in our minds. It's called self-justification. And it creeps in like a whispering voice and says, I know you did that. It was wrong. But you had a good reason. It steals from us the victory of the walk of the consecrated. It robs us of the spiritual responsibility to call sin what it is. Sin. And we must carry out this examination as our proper responsibility, not only once a year, but daily. And if you're like me, you find that daily activities begin to crowd in upon you. They begin to rob you of that precious time of communion with God, and begins to sap your spiritual strength until one day you wake up saying, I am defiled. I cry out to Thee, O Lord, to cleanse me. With our subject in mind, we would like to examine four areas of our lives which I think were particularly outstanding in the lesson of not only Judas, but in the lesson of the apostles as disciples as well. And those four areas we hope to deal with in the time allotted to us are our study. For Judas, as well as the other disciples, had access to the scriptures that were then written. Our fellowship. For Judas and the disciples had access to the fellowship of the Master. Our prayer life. For they all did see by example and could carry out themselves prayers and being taught of the Master how to pray. And our witness. For it is written that even the angels witnessed the faithfulness of the Lord even unto death. In approaching the issue of study, we have many around us of different faiths who would ask us the question, why study? There's so much there, you'll never master it anyway. It all appears like confusion, difficult to understand language. Why bother? Well, we have an admonition from our Apostle Paul that says, study to show thyself approved. And how shall we stand approved? One way that we shall stand approved before God is an increasing knowledge of His plans and purposes. And not only to know them, but to be involved in them, to partake with them, and to be part of them. For to be part of them is to walk in harmony with Him. And to walk in harmony with Him is to be closer to that goal which we set out for many of us years ago. But as time goes by, we should perhaps become familiar with what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes. Much study is a weariness of the mind. I'm convinced that we do not long maintain a zealous interest in deeper studies. And I will cite you examples as we go along. The point is that as new creatures, our continual responsibility in the truth is to become well acquainted with our Father's plans. The Apostle Peter states it in 2 Peter 1:5, and I read from the Revised Standard Version because it offers a little bit stronger thought than the King James. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge. Every effort. Jesus, as we know, had a perfect mind, fully able to comprehend the Scriptures and their interpretation. But alas, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. But we must keep nourishing the new creature with information continually. You cannot exist on a diet which is bare and meager. You must partake of studies. You cannot be isolated, because that will also tend to sap your spiritual strength. But where does the information come from? And how are we to emulate Jesus in this regard? For we all fall short of that perfection. To Bible students, it is given the privilege to understand that the Bible is in the forefront of all written works. It is our Father's Word, and Jesus states, "Man shall live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." He derived his information from the Scriptures through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, so must we. And to do that, we must be in harmony with the Lord. And that is why we have the volumes today. To guide and instruct us in the understanding of our Heavenly Father's plans and purposes and His character, which we are expected to develop. But what about other sources of historical import? I would pose you a question, and you may answer it in your own minds. Can you imagine the course of the Reformation? Let's begin with Marsiglio, if you're familiar with him, down to Pastor Russell, without their exposure to subjects and other writings of historical import. The rabbis have a written statement in the Torah that when God gets up in the morning, He studies the law. We do not want to take the position that when God gets up in the morning, He studies the volumes. He oversaw the management and preservation of them for our edification. They are to be used in their proper sense to guide and instruct us. Any definition which says you are limited to that in the exposure of your Christian character and your Christian walk borders upon a movement which will turn in upon itself, locking itself into a set of beliefs from which there is little if no escape. And we have precedent in this in one movement which took place after Brother Russell died. Thumb through the six studies of the Scriptures. How many references can you note to outside sources? And having done this, are we merely content to say, "Oh yes, it was written there"? I want to know what else was said. Because we find that in our debates with the nominal system, they have a particular kind of mindset or logic by which they attempt to defend their religious beliefs. It has not yet occurred to them that they have denied those who forged the bolts of the Reformation and set them free from the darkness in which they would be enchained by papacy. To a certain extent, then, we must be able to meet them on their own ground. We mentioned the reformer, Marsiglio. It can be proved that Wycliffe's exposure to Marsiglio led to his use by the Lord in the Reformation. Brother Russell mentions him, and I might suggest that he has far more information than McClintock and Strong, another resource which we use. It's in reprint 3577-79. He says, "The voice seems that of Luther." Marsiglio is dated 1309. The article or tract which he wrote is called Defensor Paxis. We have very great difficulty in acquiring this material in an English version. And of course, we have neither time nor intent to learn a different language. To know these things is to be forearmed. Many of these works are being quietly removed from libraries and resource centers and stored away where we will not any longer have use of them. Why is this being done? The people are not interested in reading this material. They're not interested in using it as research material, and therefore the libraries which cater to the public taste are storing them away. In this context also, we must remember that Wycliffe trained the poor preaching priest, as he called them, the Lollards. And it can be shown that the Lollards reached down until Luther's day. In fact, Luther may have had contact with them. We cannot prove that, however. We must remember also that Luther's study of the early councils of the church implied his exposure to the written records and material which he had or could gain access to, and which resulted in his eliminating most of it because it was not based on scriptural truth but upon tradition. Time and time again, sources on subjects of historical import have proved beneficial to the church. In addition, this critical fact comes to light. Although they had the writings of others to assist them in their studies of the Scripture from the truth then due, their first priority as the children of God was to use that information to master God's Word as best they could. So how are we to set about the task of attempting to master both the content and the intent of the Scriptures? The Lord, of course, has blessed the Laodicean church with the voluminous writings of the pastor. I can stand here before you and state that it is my belief that no other messenger prior to Pastor Russell has recorded so much information in such detail as to bless this age of the church. I would like to ask you a question, however, in regard to this. And you need not answer it with a raised hand or spoken voice. But how many of us have read all the volumes this last year in the course of our walk? How many have read 5 of the volumes? I'm not talking about Ecclesia Studies, which touch on volumes or parts of volumes. I'm talking about them all. 5. 4, 3, 2, 1. No. The next question would be, how many read them last year? Or the year before that? Or the year before that? For sometimes I'm afraid we pay lip service to the heritage which is ours. Twelve pages a day, yet the world creeps in. I know. I've lived it. And I can speak from that authority. Another question I would ask. When I fellowship with brethren, I ask, what are you studying? I don't mean just your Ecclesia Studies. I want to know what you're studying beyond that. Why? Because I get an additional blessing. My new creature is edified that much more. And I find that as I'm edified, I'm able to edify others. And not only that, perhaps I get to learn something new about my Heavenly Father that I did not yet know, that I did not yet understand. And so the importance of the cross relationship of studying the volumes, of studying the Bible, or whatever you happen to be interested in. Have you ever studied the structure of the volumes? You know, you read the first volume and you think, well, that's nice, that's the first volume, now we'll set that on the shelf. Now we'll read the second volume, or whatever. The volumes are interrelated like a puzzle. You can take portions out of this, and you'll find that it has reinforced what you read back here in this one. And as those ideas are reinforced, they serve a purpose. They confirm you in the faith which we profess to believe. And therefore, you are a more complete individual before the Lord than before. For the walk we talk about is that which is ever in front of us, continually making steps of progress, no matter how little, no matter how many times we fall down. We despair sometimes. The adversary is against us. The world is against us. Our family is against us. Our relations in far places are against us. Sometimes the brethren are against us. But yet the privilege is ours to lay claim to the title, the sons of God. Let me read you a description of the early church. The date is about the Council of Nicaea, about 300 AD. The reference is the Outline of History by H.G. Wells. The page is 432. Jesus had called men and women to a giant undertaking, to the renunciation of self, to the new birth into the kingdom of love. The line of least resistance for the flagging convert was to intellectualize himself away from this plain doctrine, this stark proposition, into complicated theories and ceremonies that would leave his essential self alone. How much easier it is to sprinkle oneself with blood than to purge oneself from malice and competition. To eat bread and drink wine and pretend one has absorbed divinity, to give candles than the heart, to shave the head and retain the scheming privacy of the brain inside of it. The danger of burying itself in study alone is that which brings a retiring from the provinces of the world, wherein we should preach the gospel. That is an individual responsibility that lies upon each of us, whether we recognize it or not, whether it be to a neighbor or a friend or to a class or to a crowd, before kings, whatever. And we dare not lay it aside. Sometimes it seems like the proportion of those coming into the truth, as we understand it, is directly proportional to the effort put forth to find them. The conclusion that there are none left who are interested in the truth is disproved by every consecration. How dare we assume such a thing? No time did Jesus ever absolve the church of preaching the gospel. And as the nominal church changes, so does the logic which it uses to defend its error and to hold the people. The meaning of Laodicea, I believe, is justice to the people. The reason the church will have an impact at the end of the age is because injustice will be so apparent. And because the use of the scriptures will be so apparent, and because their inability to answer word for word will be so apparent, and because their actions speak louder than words, it will be so apparent. But for our part, it is the time to equip ourselves for the days and events which lie ahead. I'd like to read a quotation from Volume 3, pages 196 to 197, for I believe it still applies. It speaks of the plagues upon Babylon. These plagues are necessary not only for Babylon's destruction, but also for the purification and separation of the hitherto unripe wheat remaining in her. The foolish virgins, measurably intoxicated and overcome with the wine of Babylon. It remains a fact that the Laodicean church is not commended for anything. For anything. In fact, the reverse is true. Since thou art lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. We are imperfect in the flesh. We are imperfect in our efforts at whatever task we choose to do, at whatever work we choose to engage in. But we have that overriding quality in our behalf, the robe of Christ's righteousness. We must continually guard against the influence which tends toward being lukewarm. Spiritual vitality depends heavily upon that immediate challenge to the new creature and its resources to learn, to analyze, to reason, to appreciate, to reflect, to draw from the depths of our innermost being that element which responds to our Heavenly Father's direction. It has been said that there are three ways to learn: information, observation, and experience. I would suggest to you that the new creature learns by all three. By information, we receive the knowledge of the Scriptures and the studies of the Scriptures. By observation, we note both the development of others and hopefully ourselves. But then comes the best teacher of all: experience. For no matter how well we master the first two, it is only experience that results in the crystallization of character. Any time before that, the vessel is subject to breakage. Experience is how we make the truth our own, vanquishing by those forces at our disposal the foes and besetments of the new creation. And that leads us to the question, what should be the result of our studies? The Apostle Paul answers that beautifully. It's in Romans 12, 2 through 5. We sometimes read it so fast, we skim by the depth of meaning which is contained therein. We skim by the time period that it takes to be completed, and we overlook the opposite side of the coin. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him. For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. The result of study, then, is greater knowledge. Knowledge which is expressly designed to transform our minds, which in turn leads to greater, more rapid obedience to our Heavenly Father's will, which ultimately leads to the heavenly courts. Let us say a word about reaching conclusions in our studies. For no matter what we do, the conclusions which we reach place us in a particular mindset or pattern of behavior from which we will advance. This will, of course, affect the turning points of our lives and therefore our walk. In Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul admonishes the church to put on the whole armor of God and to do so as quickly as possible. But he points out in other places, namely in 1 Corinthians 11, 18 through 19, and we'd like to read that. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Paul charges that the false conclusions of these within the church would cause many to stumble. He also mentions in 2 Timothy 3:8 concerning the last days, two names, Jannes and Jambres, which do not appear in the scriptures in the Old Testament at all. Where did Paul get these names? McClintock and Strong says he got these names from the oral or written tradition of the Hebrews, which is passed down from generation to generation. Could be contained as footnotes in the Talmud, or in the verbal expression, which is called the Targum. But as we draw closer to the end of the Gospel Age, more and more pressure will come to bear upon the true church to maintain the correct standard of Christian character. So we do need the spirit of a sound mind to discern where we are on the stream of time. And I'd like to read to you an article from the newspapers dated back in March. Care to look at this afterward, I'd be glad to keep it up on a table or somewhere where you can get to it. Roman Catholic Anglican team sees accord on papal role. The date is April 3rd, 1982. It's by George Cornell, a religious writer for the AP. A joint commission in its final report issued this week, after more than a decade of work and an accumulated succession of other agreements on matters of worship, doctrine, and ministry regarding the papal role. Quote, we can now together affirm that the church needs both a multiple dispersed authority with which all God's people are actively involved, and also a universal primate as a symbol of visible unity in truth and in love. The commission report voiced high expectations that significant initiatives will be boldly undertaken to lead us forward in the quest for full communion. It would seem that the foreword to the fourth volume has more detail in it than we would have supposed. I will refresh your minds. Evidently, the war will not stop from lack of men to shoot and be shot, but either from lack of food or from financial weakness. That it will be the latter is the author's opinion. Into the second foreword. The Roman Empire still exists. Christendom is a part of that great Roman Empire, which began in the days of Caesar and which, according to the Scriptures, still is in the world. That's on page 6, second foreword. Page 9. The question now arises, why should the Scriptures picture Protestantism as an image of the beast? The Evangelical Alliance, an organization of the different Protestant denominations, was formed in 1846 for the very purpose of doing in their own way the same thing that Catholicism would do in its own way. The Bible says, however, that before the image can do any particular harm, it must receive life from the two-horned beast, and he cites Revelation 13:15. This two-horned beast with horns like a lamb but a voice like a dragon, we believe, represents the Church of England, which is not a party to the Evangelical Alliance. Page 10. The scriptures indicate that the Church of England will become intimate with the Evangelical Alliance and give it apostolic authority to preach. The divine authority of the Church and the divine right of kings aside from the Church will not be allowed to conflict, for both will be endorsed. Political parties are figuring in this. All declare if any change should come, it will mean terrible disaster, and so on. From Newsweek, February 21st, 1983, a call for a new church council. The National Council of Churches is under heavy attack by conservative religious and political organizations for its alleged support of left-wing causes, now faces another challenge that may undercut its authority. Some leading Protestant churchmen believe that the NCC is no longer adequate to encompass the burgeoning movement for Christian unity. They want a new ecumenical body which would include not only the mainline Protestant and Orthodox churches, but the Roman Catholic Church and conservative evangelicals as well. About 40 heads of Protestant denominations will meet with the president of the National Conference of Catholic Bishops and evangelist Billy Graham in a two-day closed-door session in Minneapolis next month to hear a proposal for such an organization. That would be the month of March, this month. Regarding the treaty and agreement between the Church of England and the papacy, the actual treaty is supposedly to be signed in 1984. Events still lie before us. We do not see them. However, the pastor did point this out as one of the signs that we should look for. It would be ironic if the majority of the church would agree with the views that the harvest is over, the Jordan smitten, the penny rewarded, no more spirit begotten in Babylon, just as the historical events were themselves being fulfilled. Reprint 4194. We should make a mistake if we should fail to recognize the Lord's own supervision of this harvest work and the necessity, according to His wisdom, that errors be permitted for the very purpose of sifting the wheat. And he mentions also in Volume 3 on page 198 regarding the running of the church for the prize of the high calling. Hitherto they all have run well, but until he reach the end of his course, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Which of course brings us to our next discussion, our fellowship together as the body of Christ. For as I pointed out, our studies do put us in a particular frame of mind. And the influence of those studies and the conclusions that we reach or have been guided in reaching do touch and affect our fellowship. We have seen the fruitage of classes which have left the truth movement. We have seen the fruitage of brethren who have left the truth movement. We have seen or heard of those which only meet with brethren to take memorial. And we have wondered, without the fellowship of the body of Christ, how can one maintain one's standing in the faith which we hold true? Our fellowship together is structured to provide us with the opportunities to grow in love and understanding for the brethren. We are all in the classroom of Christ. We do all make mistakes in judgment. Our words deliver us into snares and sins from which there is no going back, only a continual plea for mercy from our beloved Lord. But as we stay the course, we find that there's a mellowing that must take place. There's a modification of the hardness of heart and mind, which the flesh continually endorses, and we find that we grow in love for that which the Master Himself did pour out His life. The Church of God is not given to interpret the scriptures, love one another, as toleration, but as a commandment. That this love is a developing love requires the presence of those towards whom it is directed. Although circumstances do vary from case to case, if we make it a habit not to show up at meetings or conventions, and that evidenced by being on time, we will probably fail our Lord. That seems like such a light thing, to be late, yet it characterizes an attitude of disrespect, of lack of appreciation. So we should be aware that even the smallest matters in our life bear heavy, not only upon our development, but of what we are. I would imagine you're aware, from reading the manna during the month of March, that Pastor Russell is setting before us that which should start our day aright, in developing love, in being strengthened in the faith, in growing in knowledge, and therefore more rapid obedience to our Heavenly Father. But how do we grow in the edification and love so essential to the character development of the true church? Many times we talk about divine principles. One of the divine principles that can be and is violated is that of the argumentative spirit. You know, the early Greeks wondered about these Christians because they could go into the forum, enter into the most heated debates upon philosophical belief, religious viewpoint, and leave as friends, as if nothing had taken place, like it was an interim. How often we fail in that regard. I know, because I've done it, and I have regretted it, because at some time I have jeopardized a friendship that I sincerely wanted. I have been placed in the position by Satan of trying to justify a sin, and I have found that to be very costly. We are built up in the most holy faith by examination of the scriptures, comparing our achieved level of knowledge to that which is held in common by the body. When we read a paragraph and we don't understand it, we come and ask for explanations. We may not agree with them. Sometimes it may take years to agree with them. But by the same token, we should be cautious not to place a snare in front of that individual that is seeking the explanation. And it's a funny thing about explanations. You know, the heart is not satisfied, by Brother Russell said. It needs a scriptural support upon which to hang its nails and pegs. Oh, that may be true. You ever tried to witness out in the world? Can you preface your statement with Brother Russell said? Well, you'd be laughed to scorn. I know, I've been there. You know, it was my privilege to know Brother Stuart Sowers. I know Sister Virginia is here today. But I'd like to point out something about Brother Stu that I found very interesting, and I only appreciated it after he was beyond the veil, and that is this. When I first started coming to Phoenixville class, I didn't understand Brother Stu. I always said, well, Brother Russell said, and he said, I know that. I've studied Brother Russell for years. But do you have a scripture? And you know that feeling when you're up against the wall? You shouldn't be asking me that. I'm one of you. But he was insistent. And he said, well, I know. If you don't have a scripture today, go and see if you can find a scripture. Well, that's a very valuable lesson. And it was a valuable lesson for me. Because our yardstick is the scriptures. That was given to us for that fact. But when we are first begotten of the Holy Spirit, what is that which we receive in greatest abundance beyond love? head knowledge. You can read the volumes as quick as you want. No, you won't get it all the first time. It may take, you know, 2-3 times through. But we don't have the experience. We don't have the arms and legs, even the body portions, to put into effect what we have learned. It's still that portion which we would address as experimental knowledge. But you can take all the light of the candlestick, and if you don't eat from the table of showbread and digest those lessons, you'll never make the truth your own. What you'll have will be the knowledge. But when the tests and trials come, you'll find that it's insufficient to support your faith. It takes experience. And even the lightest daily experience that we can see the Lord's hand in and say, that's from the Lord. That's what He wants me to do. That's the direction I should go. That's the decision I should make. Sometimes we take those things too lightly. Well, the Lord wouldn't be interested in that. Let's take a little example. What you have for supper tonight. Lord wouldn't be interested in that. Or would He? Because what you eat or what you become, it's been proven by science. You know, in computer language, they say garbage in, garbage out. It's the same effect. You know, what you eat is what you become. You eat a nice, big, heavy meal, right? What do you want to do? Go to sleep. Right? Why? Blood leaves the brain. It's needed somewhere else to digest the food. And so on. So we have to be aware of those things. The Apostle Paul's statement in Romans 15:14 is presently valid. He writes, I myself am satisfied about you, my brethren, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of remembrance because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Are we content with that which we already have had accomplished in us? Sometimes we think, oh, I've come so far. Can I just sit down and rest a little bit? That's a very dangerous proposition. Or are we ready to press on? I am convinced from my personal experience that years in the truth lead to a weariness of the flesh. And doesn't it make sense? It takes energy to study. It takes energy to go to conventions. It takes energy, 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 energy. And we only have so much. And after a while, there's little much to give. An example being for us is Jesus dying on the cross. What was there left to give? Nothing, but everything. We are encouraged to discuss our experiences, indeed our trials, our heaviest burdens in life. Why? Because through that interchange, the body of Christ is edified. Our testimony meetings have value only in this regard. It tells us to whom sympathy, love, devotion, assurance, encouragement can be directed, by which we receive a similar blessing of being that blesser, if we're fortunate. To bless all the families of the earth begins here, this side of the veil, now, today, not way, way off into the future, because we practice now with each other. It starts as practice at first, but as we endure in the way, we find that our hearts are softened, that our love is developed, that our sympathy is brought forth, because we have been there. We know somewhat of what it's about, and therefore we are encouraged to come forth and to share together. To share the knowledge of what God has and is doing to shape and mold our characters. Has God ever held that mirror up in front of your face and say, take a good look? I'm not so pleased with it. I think it needs to change. We'll erase some of the lines of care and worry above the eyes. will erase some of the disfiguring in the cheek. And so we find that we come to identify with our Master. As well, we further reinforce the other body members. There's a reprint article entitled Meekness, Gentleness, Patience, Character. It's 4391. And it touches as to our mutual interest of love for the brethren and also sympathy for those around us. What is the basis of our fellowship? 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The word for fellowship is Strong's 2842. It means participation or communion. And it is our good fortune, brethren, that we, as well as the Apostle Paul, have been able, by God's providence, to offer the right hand of fellowship to those of like precious faith. You may not have been aware yesterday, but it was my good fortune to be able to assist those who were being immersed. And we have in the truth a saying, I think you're probably familiar with it, that first love. And to see those coming up out of the water, out of being newly immersed, and the glow on their face, that's worth more than gold. James points out that our works are to reflect our developing faith. Our assistance of others, our sacrifice for others, in the truth, possibly out of the truth, possibly witnessing, to whatever extent, is to reflect our growing faith. He states in James 2:18, I will show thee my faith by my works. And of course, as we fellowship together, it becomes obvious to those around us what the results of our studies have been and what development of character has taken place. Do we then find a law that those we would love the most, that those with whom we would share the greatest blessings, do sometimes provide us with our greatest trials? This seems to be true. Diamonds rubbing against diamonds produce sparks. Now, how do you contain the fire? By controlling the mouth, the tongue. It is a difficult proposition. It takes years of practice, of learning when not to speak. You know, when we go to school, or we send our children to school, they get in the first grade and they teach them something about crossing the street. There are three key words. Stop, look, and listen. How many times could we avoid spiritual wreckage by just heeding those three words long enough to see if we really understand the intent of the question or the comment, or if they had it firsthand, or if we could understand it through our foggy minds sometimes? And jumping to conclusions. And by doing so, judging others whom we may not know, who we have not seen, and the list goes on. You know, the truth will stand whether we stand or not. The church will be complete whether we're part of it or not. Our responsibility is to do that which our Master intended that we do. And this takes forms like study, like fellowship, like testimony, like prayer, until we're able to comprehend that the image of Christ has become a part of us. For many, it is a lifetime of effort, toil, hardship, experience, blessing, spiritual knowledge, edification. It's a mixed lesson from which we all to learn. Unless we think, I didn't say it, you see, we thought it. We have not yet permitted it to come across the door sill of our lips, but we did allow it to be admitted to our thoughts. Now, which is worse? Jesus said, "To him that is angry with his brother is in danger of the judgment." Our mirror is to be directed back towards us. We look in the reflection and see what we are. We are to correct ourselves, hopefully to assist others. But our primary task is from within. It just might be that the Heavenly Father has a lesson for us in our intercourse with the brethren. For good, for warning, for uplifting, to correct a wrong thought that we have. How do you interpret the scripture which says, casting down vain imaginations? Where does that start? And where does it proceed? But along the way, in showing us what we are, we respond first in defense. Then if we're fortunate, we're able to grab a hold of that and control it to a certain extent. But other imperfections become apparent as well. And this is the lesson. Even if we have the correct view, we can present it with an incorrect spirit. And thereby, it misses its effect. It misses the target. Why? Well, it's a waste of time. The ears went click, the mouth went on, and that was the end of it. In the world also, we often demonstrate our true feelings toward our fellow men, and here too we must be on our guard. It was mentioned earlier in the meetings that sometimes we turn off people by our replies. Well, we could say Jesus turned off people with his replies. I'm sure the scribes and the Pharisees were not too interested in many of his answers. However, we are not permitted to be guided by that spirit. And it is very difficult to deal with the public, particularly when they do not share your point of view. The Russians have an interesting saying. It says, no movement which is worth its salt can survive without surviving persecution. In other words, if it's worth having around, it will survive. If it's not, it will be eliminated. You might put the question another way, are we God's favorites? If so, we should be able to demonstrate complete trust in our circumstances without complaining. The world is quick to discern a hypocrite. I have been in the unfortunate position of going and saying to someone, "Oh yes, I'm a faithful Christian." By example, I wouldn't tell you that by word, but by example. And so they say to me, "Then why aren't you content?" Well, I'm content. Ah, but you complain. If you're content, you wouldn't complain. The world watches us very closely. We would have hoped to cover more. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Harry. I'm sorry we couldn't let you go on a little bit longer, but the time is going on, and we certainly appreciate your message. Brother O'Farrell.
Our dear Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We come before thee to thank thee for the privilege that is ours to walk in the footsteps of our dear Master. We thank thee for helping us with that responsibility, and pray always thy guidance and direction. We ask thy blessing now upon all those here and upon those scattered throughout the world who call upon thy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.